Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.
Last Sunday, we spoke to you on the subject of faith, and we dealt with it in three different aspects of faith concerning vital faith, academic faith, and visible faith. And I thought this morning it would be good for us to look at the subject of salvation in the same way, as to divide it up into different aspects of salvation that we find taught in the Scriptures as a complement to our message last Sunday. So this morning we're going to talk to you about five phases of salvation. Now, the doctrine of salvation is usually referred to as soteriology. You know, eschatology is the doctrine of end times or end things. And there is the doctrine of salvation, or how people are saved. And if we look at the Scriptures, we find that there's a lot in the Bible that talks about how people are saved. But if you were to get around a little bit in the religious world, you're going to find that there are differences of opinion as to how people are saved. I used to, growing up when I was here at Donaldson, I thought there was only one way that people were taught as to how they're saved. But if you get around a little bit and you get out in the world and find that there's different religions, even different factions of Christianity, you will find that there are different ideas advanced as to how people are saved and how they actually get to heaven. Some people say you must do this to be saved, and others say, well, you must do that to be saved. And some people say you don't do anything to be saved. And then some people say that if you do that and you don't do this, then you're not saved. And if you stop and think about it logically, as we should do, you'll find that there are varying opinions in Christianity as to how people are really saved and how they actually find their way to live with the Lord in glory one day. Now, we're living in a day, I want to make this observation, that a lot of people are not really concerned about doctrine. Some people don't really take the Bible and read it like they used to in the old days. What the Bible really says about these truths, people are not interested in. They just want to go to a place they feel comfortable and that they feel that they're being maybe entertained or receiving what they want to receive. And they're not interested in really getting down and digging into the great doctrines of God's Word. But we find the Bible does address this, obviously, about salvation. And we can get very confused when it comes to salvation. And let me just give you a few thoughts in this before we begin to look at the five phases of salvation. In one place you hear the words of Jesus Christ when he says to a person, "Receive your sight, thy faith has saved thee." And then we say, well, all I need to be saved is to have my faith. I exercise faith, my faith has saved me. And so if I've got enough faith and I can exercise my faith, then I'm going to be saved and I'll live with the Lord in glory one day. And everything will be good. Well, then you read in another place where Peter says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." That's Acts 15:11. And then we say, well, it's by grace you're saved. And Peter says we're going to be saved by grace. And that's what I believe. And I will say this concerning salvation in all phases. It does highlight the grace of God. But then we read in another place where somebody comes and they ask the apostles, and this is Acts 16, they say, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Well, then we say to ourselves, all I need to do is just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to be saved, and my whole house will be saved if I believe what the answer that they gave on that occasion. Well, you read in Romans 8:24 where Paul says, "For we are saved by hope." And you say, well, if we're saved by hope, then all I need to do is have a strong hope in Christ and in heaven and the things of God, and I'll live with God in glory one day. So hope is the emphasis of salvation. And you read in another place in 1 Corinthians 15:2, where Paul writes to the church, he says, he's speaking of the things that we should keep in memory. And he says, if you keep those things in memory, the things that I've preached unto you, lest you have believed in vain, then you're saved by those things. And you say, well, I've got to keep all this in memory. Everything that's been preached to me, the Scriptures, I've got to keep it all in memory. If I forget about it, then I'll not make it to heaven. And so it has to do with me keeping things in memory. And then you hear the apostle say in another place that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And you say, well, I'm to be working this thing out. Now, I think I made a point this morning, if I have your attention, that if you read the Scriptures, you're going to find that the word salvation and saved is used in a lot of different ways. There's a lot of different aspects of salvation that are taught in the Scriptures, and I believe that it's important for us to rightly divide the word of truth, to understand You might say, what phase of salvation that these scriptures are referring to anyway when you read them? So this morning I'm going to give you five neat little buckets or little places that you can place these scriptures, and you can maybe identify what the Bible is talking about when it refers to salvation. The first phase I want to talk to you about this morning is the eternal phase of salvation. The eternal phase of salvation. This phase of salvation comprises God's will, His purpose and plan in eternity past to save His people from their sins and the wrath to come. It is clearest observed and seen in the doctrines of foreknowledge, election, and predestination. And many times when you read these words in the Bible, you're going to find that they are used together because they all are speaking about this same phase of salvation. Now, when you're talking about the eternal phase of salvation, the first question I'll put before you this morning is this. When do you think that God first began to think upon salvation? When did God first begin to think upon you as an individual person? Or you might say, when was it that God began to implement a plan to save His people from their sins? Well, if we read the scriptures and we understand that God is a God that has perfect foreknowledge, He sees the end from the beginning, that He's never been introduced to any new thing, and that He already had a plan in place before Adam ever fell in the garden to save His people from their sins, then when we begin to think about salvation, it is obvious that we should begin before the foundation of the world and see these great doctrines in the Bible that highlight the sovereignty of God and salvation by the grace of God, that we see these doctrines that I've mentioned of foreknowledge, election, and predestination that speak of the eternal phase of salvation. Now, let's look at these briefly. Now, we got five to go through this morning, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on any of them. I'm not going to try to go through the Bible and give you every proof text in the Bible that proves God's foreknowledge. I'm not going to go through every verse in the Bible and prove to you that God is a God of election, or to go through there and say that God predestinated certain things and not others. I'm just going to give you the basics of these, and you can search them out yourself if you want to get more detailed into these doctrines. But this is the eternal phase we're going to look at first. The doctrine of foreknowledge. What is foreknowledge anyway in the Bible? Obviously, the Bible talks about foreknowledge. I'll give you a couple of scriptures anyway. Foreknowledge is the act of God in foreknowing a certain people in love based upon God's will and sovereignty. Foreknowledge. God foreknew all people before they were ever born into this world. Now, that is an amazing thought when you stop and think about the fact that God foreknew you in love before you were ever born into this world. If you were an object of His grace, He loved you with an everlasting love before you ever saw the light of day. Now, somebody might say, how do you say that He foreknew some people in love? Because when the Bible talks about foreknowledge, it is specific. Obviously, God knew everybody before they were ever born in this world. But the objects of His grace, the elect of God, those that Christ died for upon the cross, were the ones that God foreknew in a special way, which is love. There's a couple of places we can go to and prove this doctrine out if it's necessary this morning. You can turn to the book of Romans, Romans 8:29. The apostle writes to the church at Rome, for whom he did foreknow. These are people for whom, not for what he did foreknow, but for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate or predetermine that they would be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Paul makes it very clear to the church at Rome. These were already members of the church, baptized believers, that you didn't choose God, that he chose you. That you didn't find God, that He found you, that there wasn't a place in your religious experience that you came to know God, that He knew you first, He called you, and He placed His love upon you, and He foreknew you. And this is something, as I've already said, that is mind-boggling to know that God knew us before we were ever born into this world, and it was His desire and His purpose to save His people. Another place where we find that the word foreknowledge is used is in 1 Peter 1:2. Where Peter writes, elect, this is the first word that he uses in that sentence, or that scripture, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Elect, chosen, loved, according to God's foreknowledge. He foreknew you. And how did he foreknow you? He foreknew you in love. So these are two places that you can find the doctrine of foreknowledge taught in Scripture. But I mean, there's a lot of other places you could go to see the doctrine of God's foreknowledge taught in Scripture. You could go back even to the prophets and see all that Isaiah prophesied, or all that Malachi prophesied, or all that all of the prophets foretold that would happen. How could they have foretold anything as a prophet if God, the perfect God of foreknowledge, had not informed them as to future events and what would happen? So we understand that God is a God of foreknowledge. We cannot limit God's knowledge. God is perfect in knowledge in all things. So that's the doctrine of foreknowledge. And then we find the doctrine of election is taught. Again, a part of the eternal phase of God's salvation. In 1 Peter 1 and 2, you find those terms used together. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, that there is an elect of God. Somebody might say, well, how do these people get to be elect? And there's all kinds of arguments advanced in Christian circles today that a person is elect because God saw, looked down through time, and he foresaw the good works that a person was going to do. And he based his election, or his choosing them to live with him in glory one day, based upon the foreknowledge of their good works that they were going to do. Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That God looked down through time and saw that you were going to do something. You're going to go to church. You were going to follow some religious practice or go through an ordinance or whatever it would be that the church that you would attend would prescribe for you to do to get to heaven. And God saw you're going to do that. And so he elected you based upon that. Well, that sounds pretty good, except the Bible doesn't teach that. According to Scripture, God looked down through heaven and said that there is none good, no, not one. He begins to describe man that he is a sinner from his head to his foot, that his mouth is an open sepulcher, under his lips is the poison of asp, and his hands have shed blood, and his feet are swift to run to destruction. And you see the description of man, that God didn't look down through time and see that man was going to do some good works, but God looked down through time and saw that man was desperately evil, and that everyone in the whole human family would be in hell one day if he didn't intervene and do something, which he did by sending his son to die upon the cross for our sins. So God didn't choose a people based upon their good works. He chose them in spite of it. God didn't choose a people because he saw they were going to do something good. He chose them because he loved them. That is the reason that there's a basis for any salvation, is that God loved his people. Of course, you can turn to Romans 9:11. Where it talks about election, it says, for the children being not yet born, speaking of Jacob and Esau, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. According to Romans 9:11, looking at Jacob and Esau, that God made a definite choice between those two brothers before they were ever born into this world. That he loved one, he hated the other. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's what the Scriptures say. I'm quoting you from the King James Bible, what God says. And that he made a distinction between two boys before they were ever born into this world. And he elected one and he left the other one where he was. And that's what election does. It brings us out of a fallen race and places us in the family of God. Not according to any good or evil, the Scriptures say in Romans 9 or 11. God didn't look down through time and see any good that Jacob would do and choose Jacob based upon the good that he would see him do. Nor did he reject Esau based upon any foreseen evil that Esau would do. Man got himself into evil all by himself. And God, by his grace, chose a people, elected them, and sent his son to die for them upon the cross, being the elect of God. If you want to know who Christ died for upon the cross, he died for the elect family of God. Now, when did God make this election? Again, this highlights the grace of God in the eternal phase of salvation. When did God make this election anyway? Did he make it time when somebody comes to church? Did he make it sometime in your lifetime or in time itself? According to Scripture, God made this election before time ever was. Ephesians chapter 1, I believe it's verse 4, says, according as he has chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and without blame before him in love. So the choice of God, fairly plainly taught by Scripture, was made before the world was ever spoken into existence. Now, that's foreknowledge and election. And one other point of the eternal phase of salvation is the doctrine of predestination, which falls into that category as well. Now, you take these words, election, predestination, and foreknowledge, there is no other way that anybody can explain these great doctrines except to say that salvation began before the world was spoken into existence. I find in the Christian world today that these great doctrines are avoided, they're misconstrued, they're shoved under the table. There, anything that somebody can do to avoid showing that God is the God of salvation, that it is in His hands, it is avoided by many places today, and thankfully not by us here. Predestination is the final point I want to make in the eternal phase of salvation. What is predestination anyway? Have you ever thought about that, about how the Bible teaches predestination? In Romans, I've already quoted in one place, Romans 8, 29 and 30, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. If you read that through, you're going to find the same people that God foreknew were the same people that he predestinated. They were the same people that he called. They were the same people that he foreknew. All of those, they're all the same people. You don't have some that God foreknew that he didn't predestinate, or some that God predestinated that he didn't foreknow. I mean, they're all the same exact people used collectively by the term elect. The word predestination means that it's the act of God in predetermining the eternal destiny of those that he foreknew and loved to live with him in heaven one day. He predetermined. God made a determination. It was his choice. It was his privilege. Now, we hear a lot of things said these days about man's choice, about what man wants to do, what man wants to determine. And it almost gets to the point that we let man make his determination, his choice. But yet God cannot make his determination. We're not going to allow God to make any determination this morning. God can't determine anything. We're not going to let him make any predetermining acts. It's all based upon man. I mean, what have we done when we say that? We dethrone God and we place man in the position of being God himself. May I say this morning that it is only God that can predetermine anything. You and I might predetermine that we're going to go home when church is over today. But you know what? We may not make it home. We may predetermine that we are going to do a lot of things in our lives, go from going on a vacation to taking care of our children to make a living for our family. But you know, we really can't predetermine anything, can we? We really don't know what tomorrow holds. But God knows what every tomorrow holds. He can predetermine anything that he wants to. His counsel shall stand. He opens and no man can shut. This is the God that I believe in. He determined to save his people from their sins, and he did it. He didn't make a decision to save his people and then not be able to accomplish that. God can predetermine to save his people. I rejoice in that. I don't know why anybody would be sad that God predetermined to save his people and that he was going to accomplish that, and that he has the power to do it, and that he will save his people from their sins. That is a doctrine I believe that we should rejoice in, that God predetermined to save his people from their sins. Ephesians chapter 1, again another place that talks about predestination, the predetermining counsel and act of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, right after election, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It was his will, it was his good pleasure to save his people. Now, that's a little brief synopsis of the eternal phase of salvation. Let's say that God predetermined to save his people from their sins. Let's say that God elected a people to live with him in glory. Let's say that God foreknew a people in love. But let's just say this morning, that was all he did. That was the end of it. That was the final phase. That's all that God did. Where would we be today? Where would you be? I want you to think about that this morning. I'm going to let you think a minute. I want to engage you this morning in this message. God loved you. He chose you. He predestinated you. He foreknew you, but that was all. Well, where would we be this morning? We'd still be in our sins, wouldn't we? You see, that's really not enough. That's really not enough. Something must be done for the sinner to see God in glory one day. He is a holy, righteous God. And for us to ever occupy the place of glory with a holy, righteous God, we got to be changed. Something must be done for us to make us fit subjects for heaven. That brings us to the next phase of salvation, and it's spoken of in many different terms. It's called the legal phase of salvation. This phase of salvation comprises God's reconciliation for sin for His elect by satisfying the righteous demands of God's law by the death and blood shedding of Jesus Christ. That's where the legal work was accomplished, that your sins were placed upon the person of Jesus Christ, that He became your sacrifice, that He suffered in your place, that His blood was full payment of your sins. That was the cross of Calvary where that occurred. It occurred in time. And this phase of salvation is used by terms in the Bible, and all these terms refer to salvation. The term justification, the term redemption, the term substitution, propitiation, atonement. All of these are terms, legal terms, the legal phase of your salvation, which was the outflowing of the first phase of salvation, to where God chose you and loved you and needed and wanted to do something for you that you could live with Him in glory one day. Justification, some of these words are big, long words, and when we're reading the Bible, we'll kind of blip through some of them and say, I know generally what that means. I kind of know what justification means, or I kind of know what redemption means, or I know what atonement means. But, you know, when you really get to looking at those words, and somebody were to walk up to you and say, would you explain atonement to me? Or how about justification? Would you explain justification to me? You're a Christian and you believe in justification. Would you explain that doctrine to me anyway? I don't really understand that. Would you be able to do that? You know, you stop thinking about all these things. What we generally know as Christians is when we read those words in the Bible, we generally understand those are terms of salvation. Every one of us understands that. We know that it has something to do with making us right in God's eyes. We understand that. But see, these are terms in Scripture that, if they're studied, we understand it has to do with the legal work of Christ upon the cross. Justification is used in several places. I'm not going to turn to all of them, but in Romans 3:24 through 26, it's expressed. Romans 5 and 9, Romans 8 and 30, being justified. We find the word mentioned there. Justification means this: to show or regard a person as innocent. It's the divine act of the holy God who judicially declares a sinner to be righteous because Christ has borne their sins upon the cross. That God, because of Christ's work, God can look at us. And even though we are sinners, the price and the penalty for sin has been paid by Christ, and we stand before God as just and holy. And those sins that incorporate this body, when this body is laid in the ground, when we take that last breath, those sins are going to be laid in that grave as well. And that soul and spirit will rise holy before God. And one day the Lord is going to come back and bring that body back from the grave. Another phrase is redemption. Redemption means to pay something off or make it good. You've heard somebody say, well, that's a redeeming quality of that person. That means that even though that person may have a lot of bad things, there is a redeeming or a good part about them that makes them good. And the thought of redemption means that somebody has made us good. That Christ has redeemed us means to buy something back by the blood of Jesus Christ, that you and I have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been bought back. We fell in Adam. We were lost in Adam, but we've been bought back by the price of Jesus Christ and by His blood. You read in the Old Testament about redeeming things and about things being offered upon the sacrifice, upon the altar to redeem something. And Christ redeemed us from our sins. There's different thoughts concerning redemption. Let me just give you a couple of those thoughts. I don't want to get too detailed this morning, but if you're taking notes, in redemption, there is the Bible teaches what's called particular redemption, which means that Christ died for a particular people, that redemption was not made for the whole human race. If redemption was made for the whole human race, then the whole human race has been redeemed. If redemption was made for all of Adam's posterity, then all of Adam's posterity has been, their sins have been paid for. They will live with God in glory one day. But these phrases like elect, particular redemption talks about the elect, that the blood of Christ was sufficient for all of the sins of the elect, that Christ died for a particular people, particular redemption. It's also spoken of as limited atonement, that the atonement of Christ was limited to the elect alone. Another thought in this legal phase of salvation is the thought of substitution, which we understand that to be the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, that He died for us, He suffered for us, that the hell that you and I would have suffered, that He suffered it for us upon the cross when His soul was made a suffering for sin, according to Isaiah 53. And the word propitiation means to appease God, a righteous God that must be appeased, that his wrath against sin must be appeased. And it was appeased by the person of Jesus Christ. Again, all of these terms have to do with the legal phase of salvation. Now, let's ask the same question. Let's say that you had the first phase of salvation, that you've been elected, chosen, predestinated, that God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then Jesus Christ died upon the sins. He did all the legal work for you. That's been accomplished. What if that was all there was to it? What if we drew a line there and said, okay, that's the end of it. So there's nothing more in salvation. So where would you be today? Where would you be? Well, that brings the next phase of salvation, which has to do with this thought. How would you even know about any of it anyway? I mean, God's done all these great things, but what if He kept it a secret? What if He never told you that the reason that you feel to be a sinner is because you are a sinner and God's Spirit is dwelling within you and Christ is in your heart? And all of this is going. What if the gospel had never come to you? And you had never learned that God was your God, that Christ was your Savior, that you were a sinner and how you're saved and where you're going one day and all about heaven and the glories of heaven. And that when your loved one dies, that you're going to see your the Lord in glory one day and all of the elective family of God's going to be there. You see, this next phase of salvation is called the practical phase of salvation. The practical phase. And the practical phase of salvation involves a change in the way that we think, or the bringing of the gospel to the sinner. It involves a change in thinking. It has to do with when a person hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and how that they are converted to the knowledge of all that God has done for us. We see this displayed in the life of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Where we find that Cornelius was obviously a child of God, that he was a born-again person before the preacher ever reached him. And that when Peter came and knocked on his door and began to preach about Jesus Christ, that Cornelius was spoken of in the Scriptures as being a devout man that prayed always, that gave much alms to God. Now, when you think about a person like Cornelius, that you think, man, this person is the kind of person you want in church. We want him in harmony. We want Cornelius to be a member of our church because he obviously displays all the fruits of the Spirit of God. He was born again, but he wasn't converted. And that's the term that you usually use when you talk about the practical phase of salvation. You're talking about conversion. It's not a change in nature. It's a change in thinking. It's when the place that we come to the knowledge of Christ, it's the gospel is preached. The gospel is attached to this. And we repent of our sins. We learn the name of Jesus Christ. That we want to follow Jesus Christ in gospel baptism. This is what happened on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached and 3,000 of them, their hearts were pricked. And they said, men and brethren, what should we do? They were converted to Christianity. And they were gladly baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. It's where we begin our fight of faith. It's where we become members of the church. And it's when we become followers of Christ. That's the practical phase of salvation. As I've already said, the word that's usually used here is conversion. Now, there are some branches of Christianity that use the term conversion and regeneration interchangeably, but they are two different terms. Conversion is a change of mind and thinking. Regeneration is a change of nature when we are born again. And let me move to the next phase of salvation. And I probably should have gotten this one before this, the practical phase. It has to do with the vital phase of salvation, which is when we are born again or regenerated. Again, I'll ask the same question. What if somebody preached the gospel to you, but you'd never been regenerated? Well, it wouldn't have any effect upon you, would it? What if God had predestinated you, elected you, and chosen you, and the legal phase had been accomplished, but yet you had never been regenerated? The vital phase of salvation has to do with life. Being born of the Spirit of God. Different terminology is used in places. Some people talk about being born again. Somebody say, have you been born again? Some people might say, have you been saved? Sometimes people use the word saved for the term born again or regenerated. But the vital phase has to do with the call of God. When He calls a person from darkness to light, when He places His Spirit within us, it involves the changing of the nature from death and trespasses and sin to life in Christ Jesus. And it takes place in the life of God's elect when they are regenerated by the sovereign work of the Holy Ghost. According to the Scriptures, the Bible teaches immediate Holy Spirit regeneration. It has nothing to do with the gospel. It has nothing to do with the will of man. It has nothing to do with where a person may be. It could be at any place and at any time in our lives. We read of John the Baptist leaping for joy when he was in his mother's womb. Now, joy is a fruit of the Spirit, and I believe the Scriptures place that there before us that we might understand that a person can be born again even in their mother's womb. And we read of other people in the Bible that were born of the Spirit of God before the gospel ever reached them. I've already mentioned Cornelius. He was a man that the Bible talks about being a devout man. The word devout means a pious, a holy person. That he was born of the Spirit of God before the gospel ever reached him. And when you stop and think about that, doesn't that make sense this morning? When you stop and think about the Old Testament patriarchs like David or like Abraham or Moses or all of the attenders of the tabernacle in the Old Testament where Christ had not yet been revealed, They were obviously spiritual people that loved God, but yet the person of Christ had not been revealed. But I believe they were born again in the Old Testament the exact same way we're born again today, by the immediate operation of the Holy Spirit. One of the best places, I believe, to grasp the doctrine of regeneration is in the Gospel of John. If you want to turn with me, I'm going to turn over there for just a moment. And take just a moment here, because there is a scripture or a place that deals with this specifically. In the Gospel of John, and that's where I want to go. I think it's chapter 5. Verse 25, where Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead," those are dead in trespasses and in sins, "shall hear the voice of" who? "The Son of God, and they that hear shall live." John makes it very clear, or Christ makes it very clear, John recording his words, that being born again is not the voice of the preacher. It's not the voice of the evangelist. It is the voice of the Son of God. The Bible teaches immediate Holy Spirit regeneration. This is sometimes spoken of in Scripture as God's call, when He calls you from darkness to light and He places His Spirit within us. That's God's work. Immediate Holy Spirit regeneration. In another place in John chapter 3, Jesus Christ again speaks about regeneration. This is spoken of in Gospel of John more than any other place. And this is very specific language. In John chapter 3, in verse 7, Jesus says, "Marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again." There is the phrase. Don't marvel about this. He says, "For the wind blows bloweth where it listeth. That means the wind blows where it pleases. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. Very plain. Jesus Christ places regeneration or being born again or quickened to the wind itself, that we have no power over the wind. We cannot direct where the wind is going to blow. We can see the effects of it. We can feel it. We can see what it does. But yet man has no control over the wind. And I believe it's very plain that man has no control over God's Spirit. Now, if we had control over God's Spirit this morning, I would say, Lord, I got control over your Spirit, and I want it to come down from heaven on this congregation right now. I want everybody to hear and understand the Bible just like it says. I want to understand it better myself. I want to feel the presence of your Spirit. I want to see people regenerated and born again. I want to see things happen here. So send that Spirit down right now. But you see, we don't have power over the Spirit of God. That is God's sovereign will as to what He does with His Spirit and where He places it and who He places it within. That's the sovereignty of God in regeneration. That's the other phase of salvation, the vital or living phase of salvation. Now, the final phase of salvation is this. And, you know, you could say, well, what if that's all that happened? What if you were elected? What if you're predestinated? What if God foreknew you in Christ before the foundation of the world? And then what if the vital work was, or the legal work was done by Jesus Christ upon the cross, and then the vital work was done, you were born again, and then you heard the preaching of the gospel, you saw that phase of salvation, you were able to rejoice in the Savior's love, you were able to learn about what Christ had done for you upon the cross. But what if that was it? What if that was all there was? In other words, what if today, where you are sitting in your seats this morning, what if this was all there was to salvation? And this was the final place that you would ever experience God. You see, in one sense, we're not really saved yet, are we? I mean, the legal work's been done. I see some of you saying, wait a minute, you're looking at me like, Brother Son, no, wait a minute, I'm saved. But are you? The legal work's been done. You've learned about it. But, you know, you're still a sinner, and I am too. I don't know. You may think it's all done. You may think you're where you need to be right now. You may think nothing else needs to be done for you, that you are fit subject for heaven as you're sitting in your seat right now. But you see, you're really not, are you? Salvation's really not meted out yet, is it? It's not complete. What is the final phase of salvation? It is a glorification of the saints. It is that time when Jesus Christ comes back and He calls that sleeping dust from the grave and that He changes it. And these bodies are raised incorruptible. And then we are called home to live with God in glory one day. Really, that's the end of your hope, isn't it? All that you hope for as being a Christian is that moment, that time when you live with God in glory one day. That is the final phase of your salvation. That will be the end of time as we know it, when Jesus Christ comes back to claim His own. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is usually referred to as the resurrection chapter, here is what Paul writes concerning the resurrection. In verse 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That means that Christ, when Christ comes, some will still be living. They will not have died as yet. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Those are must. There is a change. There is a part of our salvation that is yet to be meted out. And I believe that the same God that chose His people in Christ before the foundation of the world, the same God that predestinated His people to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and this is the conforming, the same God that sent His Son to die upon the cross of Calvary for the sins of the elect, the same work that was accomplished in changing us and placing His Spirit within us, bringing us to know Christ Jesus, this same work is going to be finalized when the Lord comes back There's not going to be any people left behind. There's not going to be any that God foreknew and loved before the foundation of the world that are going to be left out. They're not going to be lost in airplanes. They're not going to be disappeared. They're not going to lose out on salvation. There's not going to be some that are saved today and lost tomorrow. They're just as secure as the God that we believe in. They will be changed. This is the act of God in the resurrection and glorification of the bodies of the elect when Christ returns with a life-giving voice that raises the dead. And by this act, the earthly body is changed and made completely holy and kept in the presence of Christ forever. The same people that the Lord started with are the same ones that He's going to end up with in glory one day. That's salvation in five phases. If there's places that you want to put some of these scriptures, this ought to help you. And to see that God is still working this thing out in our lives. And a part of that practical phase, which is the preaching of the gospel, has to even do with the change in our life as we are sanctified and we grow closer to Christ in our experience. I hope that this has been a blessing for you this morning, that it will complement the thought of faith, highlight the grace of God, and make us appreciate all that God has done for His people. May God add His blessings to you is our prayer.
Thank you for listening to Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching from Harmony Primitive Baptist Church in Donelson, Arkansas.